coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode of our weekly search of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year, we will look at the readings for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost. And they are 1 Kings 19 verses 1 to 8, Psalm 34 verses 1 to 8, Ephesians 4 17 to chapter 5 verse 2, and the Gospel according to John chapter 6 verses 35 to 51. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
All right, Ethan, I'm taken with the fact that Jesus made two claims that seem to be non-controversial, but were energetically contested, as John records. The first one is Jesus said he's the bread of life. And as we heard last week, that has a long history and that it didn't seem to be contestable. And the second one is that the life that he is the bread for is eternal life. And it's an eternal life, which I'll try to point out everyone desires, but which is out of our reach. But what gets me is, again, that we talked about last week, is that the response was that the adversaries grumbled. And then he says specifically they grumbled because Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. So this, he's the bread of life and this life is eternal or heavenly. And they grumbled against that, and that's what attracted me, and it may miss the point of the text, so you'll have to bring us back. So the thing about this is that Jesus, the beauty of the Gospels is that Jesus's adversaries articulate for everyone the difficulty of believing Jesus's claims. And I just love the way the Gospels recognize that these people are the adversaries, but they are serving a very important dialectical function. And that all of the disciples in abandoning Jesus actually physically take the side of the adversaries, that the adversaries' arguments actually win out when what they said about Jesus' salvation proves true, when the disciples cannot understand how a cross could be at the center of Jesus being the bread of life, and that the cross could, which was for all intents and purposes, a symbol of death. Well, no, it was a tool of death, right? How could death at all be a gateway into heaven? It's just nonsense on stilts. And so, so the adversaries are, I'm attracted to them because they spell out my own disbelief and the things that the gift of faith has to overcome. So, every gospel reminds us about the disciples' abandonment, and so draws our attention to what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the bread of life, and not just a bread, you know, that makes this life better, but a bread that somehow makes the unreachable eternal life reachable. And that eternal life is not just something, you know, that we're fond of saying, you have eternal life, and when eternity comes, you will see that Jesus keeps his promise. It's not, the metaphor is bread. This eternal life is sustained in the same way that bread sustains biological life. It's the right kind of food for the life that we desire. All right, so let me take a step back. I don't think anybody has difficulty believing that we all desire eternal life. Now, why do I say this? It's because everyone always desires a life that is different from the life that they have. I do not meet a lot of satisfied people with their life that will say, don't change a thing. And even if they would say it, life on its own will change, and the change is not for the better. So if you ask people, what would make your life more desirable, better, and when you try to nail that down, it is a moving target. And eventually you say what they would like it is more quality and more quantity of goodness. And you would say, well, how much more quality? And they would say unlimited. And how much more quantity? Well, it'd be nice if it was unlimited, but that life is unreachable. And when they really let themselves go, when they're in the presence of their children, and that's where our strongest desire for a good life is met, we are free by saying the kind of life we desire for our children is happily ever after, where the quality of life is perfect and the quantity is forever. So Jesus is offering in being the life eternal, the life from heaven. He is offering what everyone desires. It is a life that does not disappoint. So where is the grumbling coming in? The rub is that the way that that life is granted is through Jesus as the bread of life. And in order for the bread to be accessible to mortals, the bread must come down from heaven. It's the incarnation. And this is where the grumbling begins. And they say, he's not from heaven. He grew up among us. It was the fact that the salvation was granted through someone who was so close and so near to them, so modest, so unimpressive, like bread. Bread does its work by satisfying biological life. Jesus put it this way, the hungry who come to me are filled, and the thirsty who believe in me, the thirst is quenched. Well, that's how salvation is going to work. The way that hunger and thirst are satisfied is the way that the incarnation is going to bring about salvation, and that just is too approachable, too human, too normal, too unimpressive. I just think they're grumbling because they're looking for a different salvation than Jesus actually is giving. That if it's eternal life that he's giving, shouldn't the means of getting that eternal life be as impressive as eternity itself? Shouldn't, because eternity's out of reach, shouldn't the means of getting this out of reach place be extraordinary? It can't not be as unimpressive and ordinary as bread. And yet, there it was. That's where Jesus made the claim that he would work his salvation by being the bread of life. Just like bread sustains the biological life, he as the bread of life sustains the eternal life in this life.
So there is the trouble of the bread is that it's too easy. That it should be much more impressive. If bread is going to be the means of eternal life, then it should be a lot more impressive somehow.
Yeah, like you said last week. Yeah, Jesus gave them the bread, but they wanted a king. You know?
Mm-hmm.
A king was more like the salvation they would imagine. And,
yeah.
And that what really gets me is, and this is that is how bread actually work. Now, I have to take a step backward. The most impressive thing about Scripture is that God is always defined over against the other gods, and all the other gods of the ancient world were there to exercise power, and human beings were created to serve the gods. In Genesis, God creates in order to serve the human being, and then Jesus carries it forward. I didn't come that you serve me. I came to serve and to save the lost. It's so just extraordinary that a God that would be the one who intends to serve. And that sounds inviting, but then it also produces grumbling, especially when we get to Paul, where Paul says, and it's Christ's intention that we become godly. Not that we get other people to serve us, but that we get freed of our selfishness so that we can freely serve others. That's where it becomes kind of a difficult thing. But again, back to it, what this misses is that when bread does its work, it frees up the individual to live all sorts of creative lives, right? No one ever says, gee, that loaf of bread really changed my life. And yet, that loaf of bread is the one thing needful in order for the rest of life to unfold. And it just reminds me of how Pentecost is presented. that once these people had the bread of life, right? Once this, they were assured that the ongoing eternal life would be fed. All of a sudden, with the Holy Spirit entered into the scene, and their imaginations exploded with the possibilities. Even though they were the subjects of Roman tyranny, they started looking at the Roman roads as the way of going to the whole world. Even though the Romans were persecuted them, they immediately saw that the way that the Latin language went throughout all the world would be quite helpful if you intend to conquer the world with this message of the bread of life. And when they were fueled by this bread of life, what we have is this an explosion over time of music, painting, medicine, literature, law, education, all the things that happened because Jesus was the bread of life, satisfying the desire for eternity. Now, why is it unimpressive? Because it unfolds slowly. It takes place in the weak vessels of which, you know, that Christ saves. And as you had mentioned, the poor, the hungry, the sick. That once these people are given this bread of life, it now opens up a whole new life that gives rise to the most surprising and beautiful expressions. So, yes, this is contested, Jesus being the bread of life. But the one thing that Jesus presumes all human beings have immortal longings. And we have eternity in our hearts. And that's the one confidence that you see in Paul, the confidence that you see everywhere, that these immortal longings cannot be satisfied by just any bread. It has to be immortal bread. And I just came across a headline in the Washington Post that people are choosing virtual worlds over real life. Jesus totally would understand that. That's why he offers the bread of life. Not a virtual world, an eternal world. He will offer a different world, and it's not going to be more fake. It's going to be as real and concrete as the way that bread sustains life. It's not going to happen through electronics. It's going to happen through this sustaining of real life that increases the way that people live.
I think that's so powerful, you know, especially in our age where everything is going online, that Christ still works best through simple means and real things. It's not that, you know, you can't go to virtual reality church. It's that you have to go where the bread is, where the body of Christ is actually physically gathered to be able to do any of this, to weather any of the grumbling, right? We talked about the grumbling a lot last week. But you don't gain in a virtual world, you can grumble yourself to eternity, but in the real world, grumbling with other people, hopefully you finally realize that the grumbling gets you nowhere.
Yeah, while you're talking, I have this image of a 12-year-old, and the 12-year-old is presented with a loaf of bread or with the iPhone 200 or whatever it's at, right? Mm-hmm. And say, choose the one that's going to give you life, and it's going to be the iPhone, right? That the bread just seems so modest. Anybody can have a, but then when you recognize that this, when Jesus is the bread of life, he is promising that there is a whole life that comes after this bread. And we know that this life involves people meeting at church. And there is another article, I forget the name of it, that has been circulating now of a woman. She's an article. An editor for Reason magazine. And she said that 2 years ago she started going to the Catholic Church, not because she believes, just because it was a group that met regularly and she was so tired of not being around people. And so it was the only one place that she could go to. still, you know, she says she's a 30% believer. But what she likes is that the church offers her something that she can get nowhere else, real conversation among people that she would never meet in the daily part of her life, that she's insulated from the old and from children and from people who aren't literary. But there you just go to the church and you actually experience what happens when a group of people have been given the bread of eternal life. What's the life that happens? You know, there's a lot of life that happens before eternity, right? And that is this group of people who, as the psalm says, have tasted and are seeing the goodness of God, right? They've already tasted it. It's never, they don't expect anything more than a taste, but it's the seeing. Once you've had this taste, there is a vista, a horizon of seeing that unfolds, and it unfolds uniquely with each of us. When our hunger and thirst is satisfied, what happens next? You know, and I just think of that, that for me, the vista was, in the academic world. And, you know, and that part of my career is past. And I just feel like I just scratched the surface of things. It was so inviting that if I didn't have to worry about eternal life, then this life was an ongoing enjoyment of discovering new things, you know, through books. Now, I have a question for you. This psalm, Taste and See, right, is a celebration after David. It's a celebration of God's goodness after David had escaped capture by feigning madness. Now, that is creative, right? If I'm to ask myself, what happens when I have the bread of life, right? And yeah. David's my example. Well, you learn to create psalms and you have an acting career.
Well, and that, I, like you said, it's the, when the last things of are taken care of, right? When we know, when we're confident in eternal life, it frees us, it unlocks this flourishing of creativity and the arts and the life of the mind. David is reflecting what we all should be able to have into the life that we should be able to engage.
I actually think we do. I used to be embarrassed by the quality of music in the church choirs. And until I had a church where we don't have enough people to have a choir. And now I realized that here were people who didn't think they were going to be great, didn't think anyone was going to then book them, you know, for a big venue. They just wanted as best they could to participate in music that would give expression to their faith, that it freed them to even think that, you know, somehow their voice could be used. And then I thought, you know, a lot of the people that were in the choirs that I sang in were old and probably, you know, widowed or widowers. And that became a means for them to get together on a weekly basis to just sing and talk. And then I'm realizing that when you look at the despair that the slick, glitzy cyber world is creating, that the more basic, you know, down to earth bread of life stuff is where real life takes place. And it's the stuff of complaints and grumbling and all that, but it's real life. It's not the fake life that has seduced people into this despair. And with Elijah, we see that Elijah, the context is Elijah has just successfully exposed Ahab's idolatrous delusions. Ahab was introducing back into Israel the terrible gods of paganism that want to be served, that are bloodthirsty. These gods that are seem to be so much more impressive because they require service. And Elijah confronted it successfully, and then we have a few turns of events, and he says he wants to die. What happened? It's because the effect of Elijah's intervention didn't follow what he thought. He thought it should lead to a national repentance and a turning to God, when in fact it just hardened Ahab and Jezebel and the whole, whatever the government was at the time, to double down to kill Elijah. And that was debilitating. That was depressing. And Elijah embodies what I had said earlier, the complaint against God of, why aren't you more impressive? Why aren't you insulating me from this? Why are you allowing these people to kill your servants? What is going on with this celebration of weakness rather than using your strength to care for those whom you love? And of course, we know that the way that Jesus' salvation works is as bread. It is going to do its work in the individual, subtly feeling the fueling the soul. And so this is why the text is so beautiful. Elijah's recovery happens when God commands him to get out of the defeated position, to change his bodily position and put himself into position to eat. It changes kind of like what we do, in that the church has changed kneeling from a position of servitude and surrender into a position of triumph. For on our knees, that's where the world is conquered, doing nothing, because it recognizes that God, being the bread of life, is at work in us even when we don't know how it's working. So it's the gift of food that Elijah, he doubts God's goodness, but once he tastes, then he sees that God's goodness works in a way that is totally unlike what we call good. It's a homey, physical goodness. It is the satisfaction of eating and drinking and giving us a foretaste of the complete satisfaction that is yet to come. And that eating and drinking, interestingly, convinced Elijah that evil does not dominate and ruin all of life. Yes, Ahab and Jezebel certainly can do a lot of damage, but what they can't stop is individuals eating and drinking and experiencing satisfaction, and that satisfaction being a foretaste of the satisfaction every human being's desire, and all of the power and wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel cannot ever give the slightest bit of satisfaction. It can't come anywhere near what a bite of bread does for the single individual.
I appreciate you connecting the eating with the physical movement and the changing of position. I think that's an aspect of our embodied life of faith that we miss out on, is the movement. And again, yeah, that's making one of your minor points into a bigger point, but I think that's something that needs to be emphasized more. We talk a lot about the eating, but then the movement and how that, how the touch of Christ puts us in a different position. It resurrects us, makes us stand up to eat and drink. And then as Elijah said, he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. So he was on the move then. He wasn't stuck, you know, in his sorrow, in his lament. He was fortified to take the walk and to keep moving forward.
So Ethan, you know that one of the courses I taught at Valpo involved me cooking for the students that took the course, because the reasoning was I wanted to free them up from the obligation of cooking. But the real reason was when you have people who don't know each other, if they at least can gather around food, they begin to start talking. When they start talking, they get to know each other and all that. And it just seems to me that if, in fact, our analysis of culture is that people are desperately lonely, the church will find ways to eat together more and more. That's what I think is, I know that's what we're trying to do at our church, is what are the things? Yeah, maybe people will come to worship. Maybe if we have a choir or a brass choir or something, people will do that. But the one thing that people would really benefit from is regular food that they know they don't have to show up, but they know they could show up. You know, it's connecting people to God and connecting people to one another. And Paul is, I mean, thank God for Paul's ability to see past the material evidence and to see what's really going on. And especially in this last passage where Paul says that God's intent is that we be imitators, that God is working in our lives so that we imitate him. And that word imitate is important because, in the ancient world, you only imitate what you love or who you love. So in other words, you can't imitate God if you don't love God. And so salvation is God, first of all, showing us that he loves us and that love can be reciprocated. And that, this is why Paul says the greatest is love. This is at this point where, all of our ignorance and stubbornness and cheap sensuality and greed, all of those disappoint us. And then, but for a while, those things make, you know, salvation through forgiveness seems second rate, seem, you know, like who would ever think that there's anything in forgiveness, except that's the key to God's love to us and then our loving God. And then if we, where that love is, then we desire to imitate God. And so Paul then says, what does it mean to be godlike? And as we've repeated, not godlike in any of the ancient ways or in the Roman ways or Greek ways. God was, to be godlike was to be powerful, to be very smart, to be able to use other, the weaker people. Godlike is the opposite of that. Godlike is not to serve, but to save, you know? And so for us, to be godlike, and Paul simply presumes that if the, knowing that the love of God is in us, that we will desire to imitate God. He doesn't force, he doesn't command, he doesn't angrily wave his fist, says you ought to do this. He just simply presumes that where God is at work in life, then people will desire to be godlike, which means that they will desire to be selfless, that they will desire to have their selfishness destroyed. And Paul said, what we will desire is a new self. And once we desire a new self, then we have committed ourselves to a lifelong war against the old self, against selfishness. And Paul gets specific. He says, this war will mean specific themes. It will mean that we give up falsehood. We give up bragging about ourselves or bragging about this or speaking untruthful things in order to make ourselves look good. And we will have a lifelong practice of being truthful whenever we talk. And that talking is going to be very important. When we talk, Paul says, we will reject the gnashing teeth anger and rather strive for reconciliation. That we put aside the rage culture that loves to use talk to tear down and rather use our talk. And this is a lifelong war. This doesn't come easy. This is a war to use our talk to build up. And then Paul says, stop. We will commit ourselves, not commit, that doesn't capture. To imitate God is to desire to define oneself not by what is gotten or stolen, but what is given, and especially given not to those who can pay you back, but to those who have no possibility of paying back. So the needy become the heart and center of the war against our selfishness. So, and here's what Paul, this is beautiful. He says, this is not going to make you bitter. I know the philosopher Nietzsche says that Christians are bitter because they try to be charitable and no one is meant to be charitable. Paul said, he doesn't believe it. He says, don't be free of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Those things are of the old self. You now, with Christ in you, you now have the freedom to put them away, to compartmentalize them, to repent of them. And you are free to be kind to one another, to live in this hard-hearted world as a tender-hearted person, to live in this rage-induced world by dealing with each other, not in anger, but forgiving one another. And is it going to look impressive? No, it is. It's not something that can be filmed and put on TV. It is to live as Christ has forgiven us, and that is how the bread of life works, and that's how this bread of life becomes the food that finally brings us to eternal life.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.